I'd like to turn with you this evening to Zechariah and chapter 4. Zechariah and chapter 4. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me, as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof, with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, his hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who has despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice, and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick, and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches, which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Amen. Now, in our penultimate study of these night vision of Zechariah's intriguing prophecy, here is one of the most intriguing prophecies in the whole of the Old Testament. But not such a difficult one if the Holy Spirit will open it for us. And it's challenging and it's an engaging prophecy for us. And I'm going to just remind you of a couple of things we drew from this before. First of all, there is a great sleepiness about the prophet as his vision comes to him. Now, we might excuse him for that. It was a night vision after all, and we remember there was a series or a sort of tapestry of many different threads revealed to him with many pictures and many images. But here it's very clear that the Holy Spirit intends us to understand that there was a darkness, a slowness of mind affecting the prophet. The prophet, as we might expect, and as we might ourselves do, in verse 4, asks for help. What are these, my Lord? What is this image? What's the meaning of these things? And the angel's response to him is very clear. Verse 5, Knowest thou not what these be? And the prophet has to say, No, I don't. There's an element of exasperation in the angel's voice. Like the Lord himself, Have I been so long time with you, Philip? And again, we're reminded of Paul and the letter to the Hebrews, the author of the letter to the Hebrews, where they have to feed the addressees of their epistles with milk, not with meat. Now, friends, in such a difficult and an obscure book as Zechariah, as many of its passages are, we freely admit, and as the commentators freely admit, we must especially pray for help and quickness of foot and a clearing of the eye. And as Zechariah says, No, my Lord, I don't understand these things, we come to him too in the same boat, with the same frailties and greater, and the same distractions and the same temptations. We too need to ask for the Lord's help to clear us. And right at the heart of this particular chapter, as we thought before, is the golden candlestick, the menorah, that piece of furniture that sits as the light of the temple, that burning almond tree, that priestly sign with seven lamps, straight out of the temple itself. The temple, of course, that Zerubbabel and Jeshua were trying to build at the very time that this prophecy was addressed. In the temple, it was the sole light of the sanctuary. And of course, to us, it is a picture of Christ. It is a picture of his glorious light, the light of his life, the light of his works. He is the sunrise to our darkness. He is the dawn in our midnight. He is the precious morning star of our hearts, the sun of our righteousness. But as the angel explains, or seems to explain, this rather mysterious image to Zechariah, he seems to change the subject completely. And he says in verse 6, "Then he answered and spake unto me, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain?" Here we have Zerubbabel, and you may remember we thought about Zerubbabel. His name means a stranger in Babel, one who has rejected the world, one who's thrown it behind his back, one who has rejected the princely title of Sheshbazzar, the name given to him in Babylon, a Babylonian name, a bit like Belteshazzar, Daniel's name, which he also rejected. And here is Zerubbabel with before him a great mountain, an impassable mountain, an impossible obstacle. And it seems to be vastly beyond his power and vastly beyond his authority to address it. So why, we might think, was there this switch from the candlestick to the mountain? And I think part of it is a focus not so much on the person and work of the Messiah, but how he will be made manifest in their time. I wonder if you remember in the book of Revelation, when John hears the Son of Man's voice and he turns to look at his glorious face, first thing he sees is not his face, but the seven golden candlesticks. And then in the midst of them, almost immediately afterwards, then he sees the Son of Man. And that's a little glimpse of what we're seeing here. You may remember that, yes, it's true, the Lord Jesus is the unique light. He is the source of light. He is the primary light. He is the one who has alone seen the Father. He is the perfect and unique image of God. And the Gospels are very clear to distinguish between Christ and his messengers. For example, John the Baptist is described in John's Gospel as not that light. Not that light, but sent to bear witness of the light. And of course, all the church and all spiritual Israel before the Lord's coming are light bearers, light witnesses, not the light itself, but a sort of reflection. He is the sun, we are, if you like, the moon. But at the same time, the New Testament often describes Christians themselves as lights. John himself, the Baptist, is described as a burning and shining light by the Saviour. Jesus says of himself, "Yes, I am the light of the world," but we are also described as, he says, "You are the light of the world." And even if you look at some of the messianic prophecies, and let me read one to you very briefly, Isaiah 49 and verse 5 and 6. "Now, saith the Lord, he that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee," singular, "for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." One of the servant songs, a clear description of the Lord Jesus Christ, rejected by the Jews and a light to the Gentiles. But when the Apostle Paul quotes that extraordinary prophecy from Isaiah 49 in Acts chapter 13 and verse 46, what does he say? How does he use it? "Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, It was necessary the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing you've put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord hath commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. Paul is taking that promise to Christ and applying it to himself and Barnabas. He's saying, here is the witness to that great light, and here in our reflected witness of that light is the light itself. So here we have something of the a picture of how Christ makes his light manifest through us. And it's a strong challenge to us. It's a challenge to our day-to-day practice. Our next-door neighbour. Have they never heard from us? Have they never heard of Christ? That work colleague, that family member, have they never heard of the deceitfulness, the sinfulness of sin from us? Then, friends, who will they hear from? Will they hear it from the television? Will they hear it from David Cameron? Will they hear it in the school playground? We are the light and the salt of our generation, so we must ask ourselves, how bright is our light? Will our neighbours rise up in the day of days and say, you never told me of this? You knew all about it. You knew about the glory of Christ. You knew about the salvation from sin. You knew about our ignorance and our willfulness and our darkness. You yourself experienced it, and yet you never told me. Oh, friends, freely we have received, let us freely give. And I wonder, friends, when we think of the gospel, aren't we embarrassed with riches? Isn't there in the Lord Jesus Christ a jewel, a pearl beyond all price? How can we not speak of our dear Saviour? We think of those poor Lazaruses at our gates, the neighbours, the dogs, Satan's dogs licking their sores, their wounds. Have we not spared him a few crumbs of gospel comfort and nourishment? Have we not given him a tract, lift a leaflet for him, perhaps even in our emails linked him to one of the sermon pages that we know and love? Friends, we need to clear ourselves of the blood of those loved ones around us, lest it be on our hands. We need to be clear in our witness and burning in our light. In verse 6 in this chapter, there is a great comfort to the church. He speaks just shortly afterwards of small things, of hard progress, of having to climb, as it were, a mountain, or see the mountain coming down, of the hardship of the small days, feeling like quarrying granite, our common experience, is it not, of taking 3 steps forward and 2 steps back. And Zerubbabel and Jeshua, the high priest, certainly had a large mountain of red tape. We've been thinking about this recently in Ezra. We were thinking about it a little last year. They had the whole might of Persia against them. There they were, interested in building the temple, but they'd had 16 years of bureaucratic delays. The temple building had started with that glorious success of Cyrus's edict, and then it had been forcibly stopped. And they seemed to be stuck in a quagmire of hostility, especially local hostility. Well, little illustration, perhaps Mrs. Jenkins and I have been coming along for some years, and usually the route we've taken is a rather fast and furious route. Parts of it at 50 miles an hour, round a rather complex roundabout with a few near misses, and certainly my driving has been described as Brands Hatch, though we do try not to break the speed limits. Recently we've rediscovered an older route with a simpler, quieter and straighter path, and usually it saves us a few minutes, shaves a few minutes off our time. Sometimes we think the Lord's work has to be frenetic, has to be desperate, has to be almost at the verge of despair for it to make progress. But sometimes by sharpening the axe, we need apply not quite so many hacks to the tree. And here is a great comfort to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit. He will lead us. He will unlock the way. He will guide us. The commentators love to point out, as I said last time we looked at this, Israel was freed from Egypt by great power, by great fury, with a stretched out arm, with smoke and fire and blood. But they were freed from Babylon with a decree of liberty, with support, government support. And it was like the turning of a key in a lock. The door was opened. We might, friends, in our labours, have expectations of a great and dramatic work of power. We might despair if we don't see it, if only we see quieter and smaller things. But it's often the quieter, smaller things that are the key to unlocking of the door, and the effect can be just as powerful. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. No might, no power of Zerubbabel's could oppose Persia, but he didn't need to. He didn't need to. Just as the council had forcibly, if we tried to somehow forcibly build the fence against the council's will, we would never have succeeded. We could never have overcome them by force of arms. But the Lord wonderfully softened their hearts. Blue shirt, his heart was changed, and the key in the lock of his heart was wonderfully and sweetly softened. The great mountain was begun to be brought to a plain before the Lord's people, and the unfinished work was was due to be complete. And this was the great assurance given to Zechariah in verse 9. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, his hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. What about us, friends? Has the Lord seemed to leave us, as it were, half finished? Is the work of grace left incomplete? Do we feel half polished and sort of left like that? The beard half shaven, the wall half painted? Of course, that would be an offence to us to leave half a beard on or half a wall unpainted. And how much greater an offence to him. The Lord Jesus Christ won't start with us and then leave us unfinished, half done, like a cake half baked. Read his wonderful promise in Philippians. He says, he that has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have the time to re-examine the small things, but friends, small things were what Gideon and Moses and David when he faced Goliath, and Hannah when she sang her song, and Ruth when she clung to her mother-in-law, delighted in. Small triumphs were the key to great blessings afterwards. Think of one of those great cranes down in one of the building sites. One of those huge machines that occupies the whole of the road so everybody else has to stop. These things are controlled by a small lever, sometimes by a small switch. If we're faithful in that which is least, he will bless and entrust us with greater things. But the heart that I want to look at, the heart of the passage that I want to look at ever so briefly this evening, is the two olive trees. Here is the most intriguing part of this intriguing picture. And in verse 11, the prophet again says, then answered I and said unto him, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side? He might have said, well, now I understand the connection between Zerubbabel and the candlestick. It is the Lord's witness. It's the way he's going to bring his message out. Now I understand how there is a great mountain before the Lord's people and how it will be brought low. How the temple will be completed and will be finished. I can begin to see how this picture is a lesson to us of God's plans. But what are these olive trees? What's all this about? There were no trees in the temple. But here is a candlestick right in the heart of the temple, as it were, and on the right side an olive tree, and on the left side an olive tree, on either side of the light bearer. Now, I can't think of another example in the Bible where somebody asks for help twice for understanding. Perhaps you can, I can't. Verse 12, and I answered again and said unto him, what be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? Yes, the request is a bit more specific, a little more detailed, but he's asking again. And the answer of the angel is most interesting. He says, do you not know what these be? As though to say, shouldn't you know? Don't you know? Zechariah. And Zechariah's plain and honest answer, just as we saw before again, is, "No, my Lord, I do need help. I do need grace." You know, friends, the light of the candlestick in the temple was never supposed to go out. It was supposed, like the altar of the burnt offering, as I read Leviticus 24, verse 2 and 3, and Exodus chapter 27 and verse 20, the light of the menorah was not supposed to be put out. It was supposed to be continually burning. But it had gone out. For 70 years there had been darkness in Jerusalem, and it was still going on, because there was no candlestick in the temple, because there was no temple. And if you took a literal view of the temple now, as the Jews of course do, for 2,000 years that light does not shine. Oh friends, the Lord has left them in this desperate state of darkness without the Messiah whom they've rejected. And it's a tragic and a desperate thing for them. But even when we think of the history of Israel, there were periods too when the candlestick was not burning. Do you remember the time when Samuel was a boy in 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 3, when the word of God was precious, when corruption, even within the priesthood, abounded in Israel? The lights, we're told, in chapter 3 and verse 3, went out at night, where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep. Well, as I understand it, that wasn't quite according to what the Lord required. It was as though the darkness had overcome the light for a while. Even the priests, even those who should have been ministers of light and help, the sons of Eli, were actually ministers of darkness. What about us? Does sometimes our light flicker? Does our testimony weaken? Does the Lord sometimes turn his face away from us and say, "Not again"? Does darkness sometimes overcome the light in us? Are we sometimes like those five foolish virgins who ran out of oil? Well, friends, in this description is a wonderful device by which the candlestick was meant to be kept burning, by which the flame was not to die, by which there wasn't supposed to be an extinction at night in the darkness, but by which the candlestick could continually flame. A tree on the right and on the left to continue to supply the oil needed, this living sap from living trees. And if you look carefully at verse 12, Zechariah is quite careful. He says, "The golden pipes that empty the golden out of themselves." The Hebrew omits the word oil, which is why it's in italics. Gold from golden, gold is poured into the golden candlesticks from golden pipes, as though pure gold is sometimes coming in to keep them bright, keep the light bright and strong. So what are these trees? In Psalm 52 and verse 8, the olive tree is taken as a wonderful picture of spirituality, of spiritual wealth, and of a strong confidence and quiet patience before God. "I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God for ever and ever." And it's contrasted with the wealth of the wicked, which is temporary and ephemeral. It's a peaceable token. Do you remember the dove brought back to Noah's ark, the first token of the new earth, a little olive twig? The doors of Solomon's temple were made of olive. And of course, its sap is a symbol of the purity and the power of the Holy Spirit, the enabler of worship, the ennobler of kings and priests, as they were anointed largely with the oil of the olive. So what is this mysterious reference to the two olive trees? Well, as you may know, it's alluded to in the book of Revelation in an equally mysterious passage that I'm certainly not going to seek to explain to you this evening, but I think it's worth reading. And that's in chapter 11 and verse 3 to 6. "And I will give power," this is chapter 11 and verse 3 of Revelation, "I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, and the two," not one as in Zechariah, "candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues, as often as they will. Signs performed by Moses and Aaron and Elijah. Who are these two olive trees? The angel says in verse 14, these are the two sons of oil, the two anointed ones, but the literal meaning of the Hebrew, the two sons of oil, as some of the margins will reveal to you, anointed ones, oilers of the candlestick, sons of oil. Now there are various interpretations in the commentators, and perhaps the commonest and the oldest one is that here is intended the two anointed ones. Zerubbabel, who was after all in the line of the kings, and therefore he would have been anointed had he been a king, but he wasn't a king. So actually he hadn't been anointed. And Yeshua, who as a high priest would indeed have been anointed with the holy anointing oil. Other commentators, I think quite plausibly, see a future glimpse here of a united but distinct witness from Jewish and Gentile believers. And there's a sort of reference to Romans, the reference in Romans to a wild olive tree and a natural olive tree, one on the left hand, one on the right hand, and the sap coming out, united in purpose, distinct and different in their origins. But I think actually there's a local, a simple, and yet a very surprising interpretation that fits the glove or fits the shoe much better. If you turn with me briefly as we finish to Ezra chapter 5 and verse 1, I think you'll see this passage actually working out in practice. Ezra chapter 5 and verse 1. Then the prophets, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God, the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Josedek and began to build the house of God which is at Jerusalem. And with them were the prophets of God helping them. If you read of the actual words spoken, which we know began with Haggai, and we read these recently, you can see just how powerful those words of encouragement were. Words of reproof, words of challenge, and words that stirred up the hearts of the people tremendously. In Haggai, you don't need to turn to it because we will go back to Ezra in just a moment, but if you want to, chapter 1 and verse 7, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain, bring wood, and build the house. And the effect, very shortly after that, the house began to be built. After years of silence, after years of distraction, the house began to be built again. And in chapter 2 of the same prophet, and verse 2, and I won't read the whole of his words, but they are most stirring words. Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? How do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedek, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, for I am with you. And shortly afterwards, in fact, 2 days, 6 months, and 4 years later, the temple was complete, just as had been prophesied. Now, friends, Haggai was the first of the two. He's always named the first. He started the first. He prophesied a couple of months before Zechariah. He was undoubtedly older. In his reference to the old temple, there's a hint that he might have even witnessed the old temple in its glory. And perhaps, like Jeremiah himself, he was one of the few good figs that stayed behind in the land, because he wasn't mentioned in any of the exile lists, the ones that came back to Jerusalem, unlike Zechariah, who is named twice. But the extraordinary thing here is the words of Haggai and Zechariah stirred up the people, stirred them up. We see this, and this is the last passage to read, Ezra chapter 6 and verse 14. And the And the elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they builded and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel, according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. The Lord stirred up the people. Who were the olive trees? Well, surprise, surprise, the angel holds up a little mirror to Zechariah. You may be the junior partner, he says to Zechariah in effect, but you are one of the olive trees. You and Haggai, these prophets, are the sons of oil, the encouragers, the one who bring the motivation through obedience to God's words, the warners, the challengers, the helpers, those friends who bring the resources to bear into the church, those who've oiled this great machine of the church, as it were. And oh, friends, what a challenge to us. Are we encouragers? Are we challengers? Are we warners? What comes out of our mouths when we're at home, or in prayer, or in private fellowship? Are we warners against sin? Are we challengers? Are we encouragers? Are we reminders of God's character and plan? Do we feed the flames of the saints' devotion around us? Or are we dampening them? Oh, well, God help us and enable us both to excel and to abound in this gift, the gift given to Zechariah, the son of oil, and to Haggai, the son of oil, to encourage and to stimulate and to feed that golden candlestick to burn brighter in the times of darkness. May God so help us. Amen.